1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. This far we read in God's holy word. Throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote about a sequence of serious difficulties the church in Corinth had, such as the lawsuits and immorality of chapter 6, marriage and singleness in chapter 7, idolatry and personal rights in chapters 8 through 10, worship services, the place of women, the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, and spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So now here, as we turn the page to chapter 15, the issue here is doubting that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees our resurrection. We learn this from Pastor, what I read today, verse 12, if you look down to verse 12, where Paul wrote, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" Of the dead. None of the other difficulties that he covered already in this letter, none of the other difficulties in the church in Corinth were as vital as this issue. You could say that Paul kept the most significant matter to the end of his letter. This is crucially significant for the church in Corinth and for the church today. He blasts out 58 verses on it. He's filled with passion and incredible teaching. It's chock full of doctrine. And my plan is to take the next 5 Sundays to unpack this. I just really want to introduce today in these first several verses. It's such a central aspect of Christianity, not just for Easter Sunday. So my main point is this, if you're looking at your handout, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is indispensable for preaching, for being saved, and for being biblical. Just look at this last year. From last Easter Sunday to today. Even though we couldn't gather even last year to celebrate Easter Sunday, I was here with 2 other people in this very room a year ago. It was the fact of the resurrection that kept us going through that day, through the ensuing pandemic, through the political tensions, racial tensions, economic struggles, and the string of violent actions that we've witnessed. The resurrection is our stabilizer for our lives. It's that practical. So first let me unpack the passage, and I'd like to tell you a personal story about how practical the resurrection is for us. So number one, for preaching. Bodily resurrection is indispensable for preaching. In verse 1, Paul introduced his teaching on the resurrection of the dead with these words, "Now I would remind you, brothers." Remind means it's not new. He's reminding them what they've already heard and already knew. Consider the contrast with what he wrote in chapter 12, verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." They were not yet informed. He was informing them. Very different from what we have here in chapter 15, verse 1. "I would remind you, brothers." The teaching on spiritual gifts was new to the church in Corinth. He had yet to unpack it, and so he did. But the teaching on the resurrection was not new to any of the churches where Paul touched, because Paul always taught about the resurrection. And here Paul is reminding them of the most important teaching. Do you know why the resurrection is not new in the church of Corinth? Because they heard Paul himself on it many, many times. Paul knows it. They know it. Paul would never preach without preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. Paul wrote, "The gospel I preached to you, which you received." They received the gospel of the resurrection, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They currently stand in the gospel of the resurrection, he says in verse 1, "which you received, in which you stand." They're in the gospel. They're in the gospel of the resurrection. And now they're being reminded again by the same guy, the same apostle, the same preacher, now author of the gospel of the resurrection. So the gospel is indispensable for preaching. Secondly, the gospel is indispensable for being saved. We move to verse 2. "And by which you are being saved, through which or by which. The present tense form of this verb tells us a lot. It tells us that salvation is a continuing process as well as an ongoing, as well as a past accomplished fact. He has saved us by his resurrection, and in an ongoing way, he is now actively saving us. In other words, the one who rose still lives, and the one who lives as head of the church and our Savior is continuing to save. Praise his name. That's the important thing to grasp. That Paul is showing not just that he rose in the past tense on that first resurrection Sunday, the first Easter Sunday, but also that Jesus Christ continues to live, and he has lived and reigned over every Easter Sunday since then, including this one. And Paul has more to say within verse 2 as a pastoral care for the souls of the believers in Corinth that drives him to write more. Since the resurrection is under attack by some within the church in Corinth, Paul was concerned that others not fall away from their faith in the resurrected Lord. This concern is exactly why Paul wrote the end of verse 2, "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And that's a probing question, really. It's not stated in the form of a question, but by reading it, it makes you wonder to yourself, have I held fast? Am I holding fast? Do I believe, or do I believe in vain? It's a probing question that Paul has for them, and it spills over through the centuries to us, that we can ask ourselves, do I embrace Christianity from the beginning? But then since then, have I loosened my grip? And what is it that caused that to happen? In the beginning, those in Corinth believed, but they needed to continue to believe, to continue believing at the same pace, at the same depth, at the same grip level of holding fast. He tells them here in verse 2, if you hold fast to the word that I preach to you. Paul's concerned that they may not be holding fast to what they had initially embraced, initially held on to, initially believed. Drifting away from the gospel is his concern. Drifting away was a matter of perpetual concern for all of the apostles because all of the churches have this propensity. Consider it from the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Hebrews 2:1. So here, in our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is urging the believers in Corinth, with their salvation at stake, to hold tenaciously and purposefully to the resurrection of Christ physically from the dead, because it's absolutely necessary for anyone who's to be saved to hold to the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's indispensable for salvation. Let me put it another way, just to be abundantly clear, which I'm really putting effort to do. You cannot be saved without believing in the physical resurrection of Christ. I hope that is abundantly clear from the passage. And then moving on. So the bodily resurrection of Jesus is indispensable for preaching, indispensable for being saved, and thirdly, indispensable for being biblical. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Those words might sound a little formal. They should, because there's something unique going on here. When and where and from whom did Paul receive the gospel? Well, we know the story from Acts chapter 9. I'll tell you quickly, the conversion story of Paul shows that his name used to be Saul, and it seems that when he was converted by a vision, an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to him in a vision, that Paul was changed. He was converted. He was given this time of blindness. Then the blinders were taken off. And at the time that Ananias came to him to touch him and have his blindness taken away, the scales fall from his eyes so that he could see again. It seems at that time, Paul was given the form of the gospel that we have written here. Paul started preaching Jesus right away, the book of Acts tells us. Later, Paul would go on these missionary visits and he would visit the city of Corinth. He spent a year and a half preaching there in Corinth to these very people, the recipients of this letter. And there's two reasons why Paul knew what he had preached to them 5 years earlier. Number one was it's the same form of a summary of the gospel that Paul initially taught them to memorize that he's now writing down in this letter. And secondly, because Paul's describing it in these odd words, these formal words, I delivered to you. And in Greek, and in those days, this was a technical phrase that only rabbis used. Paul's a rabbi, and he would officially use this statement, I delivered to you, to say, I entrusted to my disciples this particular body of teaching. This particular set of teaching, I passed on to you. I delivered over to you officially. I handed on to you. You became certified in this teaching of mine. He is entrusting his disciples with a set of teaching, and you know what? They had it all memorized. He's reminding them of things not just that they'd heard before, and things that were rolling around in their own head. They memorized them, and it goes like this. You could look at verse 3 to follow along. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And it includes what we'll look at next time in verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Each of those four phrases, if you'll just look at your English Bible, begins with the word that. Four times you have the word that. That little phrase cluster, the four statements, make up one statement. So the grammar shows that Christ is at the center of it. Christ is the one who died. Christ is the one who was buried. Christ is the one who was raised. And Christ appeared to the people. Two of the phrases have an additional phrase in accordance with the Scriptures tacked on to them. Do you see that? And the first line is supported historically by the second line. He died and was buried. The burial confirms the historical fact of his death. The third line is supported historically by the fourth line. He was raised and he appeared alive to a sequence of persons. And when Christ showed himself to those witnesses, those appearances confirmed the historical fact that he had risen. The word and keeps showing up and joins the lines together that form a complete statement that cannot be spliced. Christ died and was buried and was raised and appeared. No part of the statement can be cut out or it all unravels. It's a unit. You can't crack part of an egg. Once you crack part of an egg, you crack the whole egg. This holds together. The first phrase shows who it is. Christ, the Anointed One. And what he did, he died. Christ is the English word we take from Greek, Christos, which is borrowed from Hebrew, which means Messiah in Hebrew, which is the Anointed One. He's the Anointed One, and he died. Why did he die? This phrase also shows us that. For our sins. You see it in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. Just like Jesus himself said at the Last Supper, my body was given for you. He stood in our place for us. It's a substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died because the punishment of our sins fell onto Jesus for our salvation as our substitute. Then he was buried. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each write about his burial, but do you think much about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ? In the law of God given to the Jews, a day ended at sunset. And a new day began at sunset. So think about Good Friday. At sunset on Good Friday, it becomes Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath day of the Old Testament, day of rest. No one can bury someone on the day of rest, on the Sabbath. The law of God says that a deceased person must be removed from a cross and buried prior to nightfall, which is sunset, to avoid the defiling of the land. Jesus was buried in the tomb of a powerful man. The urgent task of burying Jesus before sunset, when the Sabbath would start, fell to a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Jewish council. He was a secret follower of Jesus. The disciples had already run away, you remember. Joseph completed this task of burying Jesus with the help of a man named Nicodemus. Fill that out for another sermon. But Jesus' burial was not in a 6-foot-deep hole in the ground the way we think of burying in graves. Instead, it was in a vault cut into the cliff on the side of a mountain, a wall of rock. And the door of that vault was closed by rolling a huge round stone shaped like a wheel in front of the door to block the door and seal the dead body inside. Paul's Greek word here within this little statement, buried, is very close to the Greek word for tomb. It might be better to translate it that way in English, tomb. He was entombed in a tomb where his body was then encased in rock on all sides. The import of that is no one could steal a body that's encased in rock. And Jesus was buried in the tomb of an eminent member of the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling council, and the placing of the body in the tomb was witnessed by several identifiable persons who are listed in the Bible. Mary Magdalene, Mary mother of Jesus, a woman named Joanna, the wife of a high official named Chusa, the chief staff in the reign of King Herod Antipas, who had the royal title Tetrarch of Galilee. The reason the Bible gives us all this information that I hope didn't put you to sleep just now is that the burial of Jesus was a well-attested historical fact, not a legend. It is verifiable, and people verified it. The Bible provides us not only with the names of the women who witnessed the burial of Jesus in Joseph's tomb, but the Bible also provides us with the names of the women who came to the tomb early on the morning of the first day of the week, Sunday, as the first witnesses to the fact of the empty tomb, which equals the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a ruckus ensued. A ruckus. Let me read just a little bit of how the ruckus was dealt with by the officials. Matthew 28:11. Some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests that all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, quote, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep," end quote. "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. End quote. Matthew 28:11-15. Why do I read that to you? Do you see why the Bible tells us that? Even the opponents agree the tomb was empty. Those who are supporters agree it was empty. Those who are opponents agree it was empty. It is well attested that the tomb is empty. It's verified. Jesus' burial was verified. And because Jesus' burial was verified, his resurrection was verified. It's factually verifiable even in court. Before his body had time to decay, Jesus was raised by God the Father. Jesus had died of his own volition, if you remember, on Good Friday. But on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, he was raised by God the Father. Well, we'll cover more next time, but I want to cover one more thing before I tell you my story and close. What about those words on the third day? Paul didn't write that Christ was raised 3 days later, which is, I think, where your brain goes. When you hear on the third day, a modern American brain thinks 3 days later. Let me just spell out how I think your mind goes. 24 hours times 3, which is 72 hours. I looked it up. It's literally 72. Okay. We often assume he was raised 72 hours later. Isn't that what you assume when you hear on the third day? No, that's not what Paul said. That's not the memorized statement that those in Corinth were working with. And that's not the historical facts. Look at it carefully. It says that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 4. Let me explain. As I already stated, the Jewish day began at sunset. So Christ died and was buried on what day? Good Friday in the afternoon. At about 3 in the afternoon, to be exact. But just a few hours later, whenever sunset happened on Friday, it became Saturday. What Americans would call Friday evening, they would call Saturday, right? And when the sun set on Saturday, that moment was the start of the third day, which we call Sunday. And sometime before the women arrived, on early that morning while it was still dark, before the sun rose on Easter Sunday morning, Jesus was raised alive. The resurrection occurred sometime after sunset on Saturday night and sometime before sunrise on Sunday morning. That's exactly what Paul wrote. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, enough for today. What have we seen? Bodily resurrection of Jesus is indispensable for preaching, for being saved, and for being biblical. I want to tell you a story about how relevant the resurrection is to us. A personal story, and sometimes there's this awesome story that happens and I seek permission and I do not get permission. I can't tell you the story. And it's frustrating. But gladly, today I received permission to tell this story. Names excluded, but you'll know exactly who it is. So this past week, I was supposed to pick up my daughter from school. Before I left the church to go home, I was supposed to remember, and when I got home, I was supposed to remember that I'm supposed to get something out of the freezer for her that she needed to give to someone else as an April Fool's Day joke before she gave that someone else the actual birthday present. It was all lined up. We talked about this days before. I mean, a few days before this event, she came to me with the idea. She had this all planned out, and we talked about how I was going to remember. Now, those of you that don't know me very well, I'm very good at details. I'm good at administration. I'm good at remembering things. I laughed and said, of course I'm going to remember. She said, this is very important to me. So I'm going to put a note on the freezer. Go ahead, honey, put a note on the freezer. And I'm also going to tell Siri to remind me to text you. You're going to tell who? I know who Siri is. So she's telling Siri to remind her to, just prior to my departure, text me to remember to take the item out of the freezer and bring it along with me when I pick her up at school. Well, Siri remembered to tell my daughter at just the right moment to text me. My daughter remembered to text me. I received the text. I even replied to the text. But just a few minutes later, I left the church building and arrived at home. Some of you don't know how close I live to this place. It's about 500 yards. And I walked right past the freezer with the note on it, right about this height. I did not remember to open the freezer. I did not remember to get my daughter's package out of the freezer. And I got to school, and I still wasn't even thinking about it. And my daughter said to me, Dad, did you remember my package? I said, oh, no. I can't believe I forgot it. And I was really upset with myself. And so when I show weakness in an area that I thought was my strength, it kind of unravels me. And maybe you're like this. What would keep me from ruining the rest of my day for myself in my own mind, if not going farther and in a sinful way, ruining the day of those around me? I submit to you that it's the resurrection. You say, well, that's a little bit of a leap. Let me explain. Without the resurrection, there's no gospel. Without the gospel, there's no answer to my own mind from myself about false guilt. That God himself says to me, my mistake does not define me. My mistake doesn't have the power to hijack the rest of my day, because my day, as well as my person, as well as my eternal future, belongs to the Lord Jesus. What is it that sees us through our personal failures? What is it that sees us through our own disappointments in ourselves, our disappointments in others, our struggle with anger or fear or lust? What is it that carries us through the disillusionment of seeing humanity's evil on public trial in our society? What can you hold on to through a marriage fight, a sibling fight, stress at work or at home, a pandemic, a contentious election in the middle of a pandemic, personal loneliness, loss, and grief? What do you grip onto that reorients you right at that moment? So if you hold on to the wrong thing, you won't have any stability at all. If I hold on to the fact that my sweet daughter says, Dad, it's okay, because she's sweet and loving and forgiving and beautiful, or that my wife says, honey, really, it's okay, you need to get past this, because she's also sweet and kind and loving and beautiful, it's not enough. I need the Savior to tell me that holding fast to Christ because he first holds fast to me is solving the matter. I need something greater than my mind, greater than my sinful nature. The gospel is intended to be the central power around which our lives revolve. The resources of the gospel are sufficient to meet every challenge that we face. The resurrection is the stabilizer for our daily lives. The centrality of the resurrection brings balance to a sinner's life. The gospel is something outside of us. It's called objective truth. It's historical, verifiable, factual. And our relationship to God does not depend about how we feel about ourselves or our own evaluation of how well we're performing, not on our sense of progress in the Christian life at this moment or any given moment in the future. The gospel does not depend upon how sorry we are for what we've done or how sorry we are for what we've not done, whether it's true guilt or false guilt, something others think are silly or something others think are criminal. Let's take a more serious case. How about Paul, our author? Did you know that he used to kill Christians? Yeah, before he became an apostle, his resume has killing Christians on it. How's he supposed to overcome that? It's not false guilt. It's not some daily, momentary, small matter of forgetting something. This is true guilt. He really did it. How's he supposed to become an apostle and stand in front of groups of churches and go on mission trips and preach to people with that history? Don't you think the devil would come back around to him and accuse him of things? And listen as Paul himself wrote about this, as he wrote to his young ministry trainee, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1, starting with verse 13. "Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." If Paul can write that to Timothy, he can stand up and say that to the devil. Whenever the devil comes to persuade, the devil comes to accuse Paul of not being qualified to be an apostle, not to mention being a Christian at all. The gospel is what stabilizes us. This is a time of difficulty in our country for all of us. It's a time of mental health issues on the rise. It's a time where all of us are questioning ourselves. All of us are kind of coming unglued a little bit. We need the gospel, the risen Christ himself, who becomes our functional identity. Without our effort, without our work, we are put into perfect relationship to God. All is settled and square with heaven without any work or effort on our part. Not by our own contribution, we gain a precious access to the benefits of being united to Christ Jesus by faith. And Christ comes and meets us where we are and rescues us again and again. The resurrection is indispensable. The resurrection cannot be left out of your Thursday, your Friday, your Saturday. It can't be disregarded in any issue you're facing, and it can't be neglected in any aspect of the Christian life.